Thank you, Bill. Appreciate what you do and what you did this morning and all the song leaders and those involved in our music. What a blessing that is. Think about our nation, and we're thankful for so much, as we thought about this morning, those who have given their lives in service for our country, many of them dying in that endeavor to protect us. We have a lot of things for which we're thankful. One is our court system. Though it is not perfect, we are very thankful for it. In our country and around the world, there are ongoing trials in criminal courtrooms. One of the most familiar to probably the people in this room, as well as around the United States of America, involved a former NFL football star, O.J. Simpson, back in the mid-90s. When he went on trial for whether or not he was guilty of killing his wife, Nicole Brown, and her friend, Ron Goldman. Some would call that the trial of the century. This morning I would like for us to consider together the trial of the ages, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 22. If you are with us regularly, you know that we've been doing a study on the book of Luke and considering the Lord Jesus as the perfect human being. And now we have come to the point where he has been arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with his disciples, or actually they were sleeping. He was praying, and they were supposed to be praying. And he was arrested, and now we're going to be thinking about his trial. And what we would like to consider together this morning, beginning in verse 54 of Luke 22, is what we might call identity theft. This is a very familiar phrase to us today in our nation. Again, now hitting the court systems, the IRS, as well as many others, bringing people to trial for the crime of identity theft. And so this morning, we would like to consider one who was accused, we will see, of identity theft on trial, the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to see in the verses that we're going to attempt to look at this morning, we will see how our time works out, but our goal is to begin in verse 54, where we left off last time, and actually go through the 25th verse of chapter 23, or where we find the Lord Jesus having five separate court appearances in four different courtroom settings. We're going to see, as we likely already know, that the Lord Jesus was prejudged by each of these courtrooms before he ever entered in. They were seeking, his accusers were, to an excuse to have him executed. But what I would suggest this morning that, among other things, what was actually on trial was his true identity. Is he who he claims to be? Is he who he claims to be? His accusers, we find, did not truly desire to know his true identity. Much like many people today in our nation and in the world who don't really want to know who Jesus of Nazareth was and is, but rather they have prejudged that based upon their own philosophy, their own desire, their own culture, their own religious beliefs, whatever that may be, they have prejudged him. The question for us this morning is, have we? Have you? We'd like to uncover five aspects of his true identity that were on trial as the Lord Jesus was brought before four different courts, one of them twice. So that's what we'll be seeking to do together this morning in Luke 24, verses 54 through 23, verse 25. So let's first start off the accusation of him falsely claiming to be a prophet. Let's read, beginning with verse 54 in Luke 22. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. The context we have here for this courtroom accusation is the house of the high priest, Caiaphas. He was arrested and taken there. John tells us that Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, was also involved in this interrogation. And I would suggest that the accusation here is what we have before us, that he was falsely claiming to be a prophet. The trial was by mockery. We read in verses 63 to 65 that the temple guards who had arrested him and had him in their custody were mocking him. The specific mockery that they were using was that they were taking something and they were putting it over his face and blindfolding him that he could not see those who were with him. And then one of them would step up, clench his hand into a fist, and strike the face of their prisoner. And then they would mockingly say, in essence, "If you're a prophet, tell us who hit you." It was a big joke to them as they mocked this one that they had heard claimed to be a prophet. They obviously didn't believe him. They obviously had prejudged this meek and quiet man standing before them, allowing himself to have been arrested, and now standing silently as they mocked him. Well, did the Lord Jesus have a defense? I would suggest that among the many prophecies that he uttered while he was upon the earth, a very ironic one for this moment in time was his foretelling of the way he would die. In John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, the Lord Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Ironically, among all the things the Lord Jesus said about himself and others during his time upon the earth, things that he was foretelling, one of the most telling was that he was going to die by crucifixion. But even more relevant was the prophecy that had been fulfilled only moments before. I believe it was going on concurrently with the Lord Jesus being beaten and mocked, blindfolded. But as the blindfold was removed, we read in verse 61 that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What had just occurred, you know the story well. We don't need even to go over it again, but if you've been with us recently, you know that the Lord Jesus, earlier in this same chapter, prophesied to Peter that he would deny him. And truly, we read that he does that. We see exactly what occurred during that. And Peter, upon seeing the Lord Jesus, he was in a courtyard, and The house was probably built around the courtyard where Peter could look in, see in through one of the windows or openings, and there he could see the Lord Jesus. And as the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter, Peter remembered. He remembered that the Lord Jesus is a prophet. And he had prophesied Peter's actions only hours before, but he prophesied those actions, and Peter unwittingly had just fulfilled the prophecy of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that very soon, in a matter of months, Peter would stand, and as people gathered around after he and John had healed a man, we read in Acts chapter 3 that Peter will quote Moses from the Old Testament. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." You see, he was speaking of the Lord Jesus. He was applying that prophecy of Moses the prophet to the Lord Jesus, who would be the prophet, who would be raised up like Moses, speaking to the people for God. The Lord Jesus of Nazareth is a prophet. And you know what? It wasn't just Peter's sins that he, the prophet, knew about. It was your sins in my sins. The Lord Jesus was on trial for identity theft, accused of falsely claiming to be a prophet. But he was a prophet, and he is a prophet. Well, let's move along, and we see that the second accusation is found in verses 66 to 71 as we close out this chapter. He was accused here of falsely claiming to be the Son of God. Let's read those verses together. "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.' Then they all said, 'Are you then the Son of God?' So he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" So we find the Lord Jesus taken the next morning. As soon as daylight came, he was taken from the house of the high priest, and he was moved to a second trial in the council of the Sanhedrin. 71 Jewish leaders who would gather together as the elders of the people in a position of authority. In essence, the supreme court of the Jewish people. Rome at this time allowed them to have much leeway in what they were doing as far as acting as a tribunal. They did not have the authority, we see from the scriptures, of the power of death in most cases. But they did have authority as a court. And so we find here that as they bring him, these 71 religious leaders sit together as the Jewish court of justice in Jerusalem. And here he is accused of falsely claiming to be the Son of God. I would suggest here we have a trial by unbelief. In verse 67, we read that the Lord Jesus responded to their demand to tell them if he was the Christ. And he said, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." He was being brought to trial before people who had prejudged him, and they were not going to believe. They'd already made their minds up about who this man was. They were not open-minded. They were not willing to listen to his testimony. They were not willing to listen to the evidence. And the Lord Jesus knew that, as we have seen throughout the book of Luke. The Lord Jesus does not throw his pearls before swine. If someone does not want to know who he really is, does not care what his teaching really means, he will not force it upon them. He would tell a parable, and then those who were interested in understanding what the parable really meant, they would come and ask him. And we see other illustrations of that as well. The Lord Jesus was not going to give that direct answer, but he did have a defense. And he spoke that defense in verse 69, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." These religious men are experts in what we call the Old Testament. What they would refer to particularly as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Their minds would quickly go, not to the first five books of the Bible, but to one of the wisdom writings in Psalm 110, a psalm of David, where David spoke on behalf of the Lord regarding the Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." They understood what he was claiming when he said that he would sit on the right hand of the power of God. You see, his seat in that position was a claim for the ultimate authority. That he, in essence, was equal with God Almighty, Jehovah, the Lord. He also had as his defense his history. They could look back. The things had not been done in a corner. His life and his teaching and his many testimonies regarding him had been seen and heard by many of the men who were sitting in this courtroom while he had been in Jerusalem. They had taken turns probably going and hearing. They had heard word coming back regarding who he was. Many had testified throughout the years of his life. Gabriel, the angel, announcing him as the Son of God before his birth. John the Baptizer standing there by the Jordan River, declaring him to be the Son of God. Nathanael, impressed by his prophetic ability to know things about Nathanael that there was no way he could have known, humanly speaking, proclaimed him to be the Son of God. Martha did. The disciples in the boat proclaimed him to be the Son of God when he stopped the storm. The Lord Jesus himself did claim to be the Son of God. Peter, who we just looked at in Matthew chapter 16. Peter answering the question of the Lord Jesus, "Who do people say that I am?" had given the answer of one of the prophets, etc. But then when the Lord Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." An implicit acknowledgement that, yes, I am the Son of God. John, one of his disciples, would write in his gospel account, chapter 20 and verse 31, that these signs he had included in his writing were written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And faith in him, belief in the Lord Jesus, regarding who he is and what he has done, is life. And it is the only way to life. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And it's through faith. It's not of works. No one can boast. No, he is the Son of God. And faith in him is life. He gives life to all who believe on him. His identity is the Son of God. Thirdly, in chapter 23, the first six verses, we see him accused of falsely claiming to be a king. "Identity theft," they cried. Identity theft. Chapter 23, we read that he makes his way into the courtroom of Pilate, who is the procurator of that area. Then the whole multitude, verse 1 of them, arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." The accusation. He is falsely claiming to be a king. They turn what they were using in their own council, going after him from a religious perspective. He claims to be the Christ. He claims to be the very Son of God. They know that's not going to fly in Pilate's courtroom. Pilate is a Roman official. He cares nothing for their accusations regarding their Mosaic law. What he's concerned about is Roman law. And so they turn and they come from a different angle and they accuse him of being a political activist. They accuse him of perverting the nation. Here we have a trial by distortion. They say he's perverting the nation. He's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. He's claiming to be Christ, a king. And we know from our earlier study that he did not pervert the nation as a political activist. And never did he try to motivate the people to overthrow the government. He did not forbid or discourage taxes to be paid to Caesar. He did claim to be a king at this trial, but it's not recorded that before this he ever made that particular claim. And he definitely did not do it as a threat to Caesar's power over the Roman Empire in particular. What was his defense? Well, he doesn't state his defense here, but there is a reality we know from Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. When the Magi, the wise men, came from the east after his birth, they came seeking the one who was born king of the Jews. Prophesied to be the king of the people of God, chosen and brought up through Abraham. But there's also the fact that he does bring out at this trial, recorded by John in his account in chapter 18, that he is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. Here's the Lord Jesus' fuller answer according to John's testimony. He answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The Lord Jesus is a king. He is the king. And every knee is one day going to bow to him. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul makes that very clear. The Lord Jesus came and he humbled himself upon this earth. He came and he allowed men to mistreat him, as we see even in these trials. But a day is coming when the one who gave himself and died on the cross of Calvary, who was humbled even to the point of death on the cross, has been raised back to life. And the one who died for our sins has been raised again that we might be declared right before God. And one day every knee will bow. That'll include Pilate's knee. That will include the knees of those temple guards. That will include all of those Sanhedrin members. That will include everyone who cried, "Crucify him." That will include you. And that will include me. Every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus. He is the King. Well, let's continue on because we find that fourthly, he is accused of falsely claiming to be a miracle worker. As we continue in verse 7 of chapter 23, we see that he now appears before Herod, and Luke explains why that is. Notice verse 6, we'll start there. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. We find that Pilate hears the word Galilee. Well, Herod has jurisdiction there in the area of Galilee. Where the crime is committed, the trial can be held there, but it can also be held, according to their law, Roman law, it can also be held in the area where the accused was from. And so the Lord Jesus, being from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee, he is sent by Pilate to Herod. Good. Pilate says, I can get rid of this. I can take this case and send it to another court and let him deal with these people. It so happened, by the sovereignty of God, that Herod was in Jerusalem at this time. And so they were able to take the Lord Jesus there. They led him there. And here we have a trial by curiosity. Herod is not interested in the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth, but he has heard many things about this man. Herod's father is the one who had tried to kill the Lord Jesus because he heard that there was one who was born king of the Jews. This Herod is the Herod who had John the Baptizer beheaded at the request of his stepdaughter. And now he has the opportunity to question the Lord Jesus, and he does so, but the Lord Jesus, in his defense, stands in total silence before unbelief. Again, the Lord Jesus knew Herod's heart. He knew that this was only a matter of curiosity. This was not a matter of truth seeking. This was not a matter of responding to the light that God had given him by allowing him to be in this area. He was not a Jewish man, Herod was not. He was not a Jewish man. But he was being in the area where the Jewish people were, and he heard of Jehovah. He knew about the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he had no interest in who the Lord Jesus truly was. In Matthew 13 and verse 58, we read that even in the area of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus' hometown, up in Galilee, where Herod had jurisdiction, he did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. The Lord Jesus already had performed innumerable miracles. Herod had heard about him. He had heard about the miracles. But he was just curious. Just curious. John 20 and verse 30, John says that the Lord Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in his book. And there are also so many that if they were written one by one, John says, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't need to defend himself with a miracle before Herod. He wasn't there to satisfy the curiosity of this unbeliever who turns loose his soldiers, we read there, to mock the Lord Jesus, to treat him with contempt, to put a gorgeous robe on him and send him back to Pilate. You see, the Lord Jesus is a miracle worker. They didn't believe who he truly was, that he had the ability from God, because he is God, as the Son of God, to do a miracle. But you know what? The Lord Jesus could have done a miracle in that courtroom. A greater miracle than turning water into wine. A greater miracle than healing a man born blind. A greater miracle even than raising someone from the dead. He could have changed Herod's life and eternity forever if Herod would believe. And the Lord Jesus, He'll do the same for you. Many of us in this room this morning can testify that the Lord Jesus has done a miracle in our lives and has translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. He has forgiven us of our sins. He who died on that cross and took our punishment was raised back to life, and we have received forgiveness, and we have been brought into a right relationship with God, near to the heart of God, in the very family of God, and we have the assurance of eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus. That's the kind of miracle that He can do. Now, He can do a lot of other miracles too, and He does in our lives as we grow in Christ and we see Him working around us, but that's that first miracle that He desires to do in every life. Well, finally, we come to verses 12 to 25 of this chapter, and we find that He is accused of falsely claiming to be an innocent man. Let's pick up. We read there in verse 12 about how Pilate and Herod could agree together at least about one thing. They were political rivals, but they were able to agree regarding this Jesus, that He was guilty of identity theft. And so we come in verse 13, we read, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast.' And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder.' Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will." Herod, not being able to draw a miracle out of the Lord Jesus, finding no fault in the Lord Jesus, ships him back to courtroom number 3 before Pilate for his 5th court appearance. And before Pilate, the leaders and the people accuse him of falsely claiming to be an innocent man. No, rather, they said he was deserving of death. He was deserving of capital punishment by Roman crucifixion. I would suggest here we have a trial, not by justice, as none of these trials were by justice, but rather a trial by intimidation. Verse 14, Pilate says, "Having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man." Verse 15, "Neither did Herod. Nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Verse 20, "He wished to release Jesus." Verse 22, "What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him." Verse 23, "But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices." And then we read that under intimidation, Pilate, who had the authority to release this innocent man, under intimidation, knowing that the Lord Jesus was not guilty. Knowing that the Lord Jesus was innocent gives sentence. We consider for a moment the defense of the Lord Jesus. Silent purity. Standing there in the purity of sinlessness. Standing there, God in the flesh, only feet away from the one who had, as it were, the authority, the power of life and death over the Lord Jesus. In fact, would tell him that according to another gospel account. The Lord Jesus had no sin. He does not bring that out here. He allows others to do that. Earlier in John chapter 8, verse 46, we read of the Lord Jesus saying, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Now, he said that to his arch enemies. None of them could convict him of sin. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we read that the Lord Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. No sin in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul writes, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Peter, who was there at least one of those trials, he wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 22, of the Lord Jesus, who committed no sin. John, also one of his closest followers, wrote in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 5, "He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." He knew no sin. He committed no sin. There is no sin in Him. He is innocent. He is guiltless. He is perfectly righteous. The God-man, God in the flesh. As the writer to the Hebrews would put it in chapter 7 and verse 26, He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He is an innocent man. He is the perfect man. That's how Luke has been presenting him from the very beginning of this gospel account all the way until the end. We find Luke presenting him as the perfect man, God in the flesh. He is an innocent man, the only man qualified to be your substitute, qualified to be my substitute. You see, the Lord Jesus is everything He claimed to be. And He's more than He claimed to be. He's more than we have in the Scripture. He's more than we will ever comprehend throughout all of eternity. The Lord Jesus is infinite. He is God. He is everything He claimed to be and more. He is a prophet. He knows all of your sins. Can I ask you, have you ever confessed your sinnership to God? Based on the reality that His Son knows every sin. He knows what you think. He knows what you do. He knows what you say. He knows what you are. He is the Son of God. He gives life to all who believe on Him. Have you ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? He is the King. He is the King of kings. He is worthy of having every knee bow to Him. Is He reigning in your life today? Have you yielded your life to Him that He might take control, that you might do not what you want to do, but what He desires for you to do? He is a miracle worker. He has changed so many lives. He is able and willing to perform miracles in and through your life. Can I ask you this morning, are you seeing Him work miracles in your life? Has He worked the miracle of salvation in your life? Have you come to Him and received Him as your Savior? He said, "Anyone comes to me, I will never turn him away. I will never turn her away." He is an innocent man. He is the one who took your place. He is the one who went to the cross of Calvary and died as your substitute. Are you willing to live and die for Him in appreciation. The Lord Jesus gave Himself that He might make you right with God. The Lord Jesus was separated from the Father, and we'll see that in our next study of Him on the cross. But He did that that you might be drawn near to God. Are you near God by faith in the Lord Jesus? In verse 5 of chapter 23, and we're going to close with this. His accusers said to Pilate, "He stirs up the people." I want to ask you this morning, is He stirring you up? He wasn't stirring up the people for governmental revolt, but He was stirring up people. He was stirring hearts. And maybe this morning He is stirring your heart with the recognition that, no, I never have truly believed on the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I know He's the Son of God. I know He came, and I know He claims to be the King. I understand that, and I believe He was innocent. Yes, but I've never received Him as my Savior. I'm just kind of going along and doing the church thing and believing that I'm fine and I'm good. And the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and it's by grace that we're saved through faith. And it's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works. Have you ever believed on the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Maybe the Holy Spirit of God is stirring you up right now. If you have trusted Christ as Savior, are you allowing the Lord Jesus to do His stirring in your heart? Regarding His identity, regarding who He truly is, true claims, are you freshly embracing those claims, not to be saved again, but rather to be encouraged and challenged to go out into a world which does not believe Him? But some of them are seeking. Some of them are open. And if we're willing to step before them and live a life that reflects the Lord Jesus, if we're willing to speak a word about the Lord Jesus, He said that He will stir them as well. We're going to close, and I'm asking you to just sit where you are as I finish the prayer. Our brother will play one verse of a hymn, and I just want you to meditate on this truth of the Lord Jesus and His true identity and how that should be impacting your life. Father, we thank You this morning for our time together. We thank You for the memory of those who have died in the military service of our country and our countries. Father, for our freedoms. But Father, as we think of the Lord Jesus, the one that we have looked at this morning, the one that we closed our time in Your Word by reading that Pilate delivered Him to their will to have Him crucified. Father, we remember Him this morning. And Father, we pray that You will stir up our hearts for Your glory. We ask that You would do the work that only You can do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.